7. What a wonderful psalm it is, and a favorite to many of us. Certainly our desire is to understand it more, and that's one of the great things about Scripture. It just seems to be inexhaustible, doesn't it? Just can't seem to find the end of it, and that's the wonderful thing about it. I hope that as we go through this, that you'll understand it in a deeper way and a better way. Clearly God has in store for us some wonderful blessings through this particular psalm. One of the things that we know in particular in Psalm chapter 37 is that he seems to give clear evidence that he is now old. So we understand that David has come to the end of his life. In fact, many actually believe, if you look with me in 1 Kings in chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2, many believe that it was at this time in which Dave writes this particular psalm. If you look with me in 1 Kings chapter 2, it starts off this way in verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now as he goes on, and just before he dies, he turns to Solomon and he says, oh yeah, remember, don't let Joab get away with this, and don't let Shimei get away with this, and remember this one guy that did me a favor during the time of Absalom, so do good to him. So he does list that, but it ends in verse 10, then David slept with his fathers. We believe that Psalm 37 really, in many respects, is the final words of David to his son Solomon, and what wonderful final words they are. As once again, we just go back to chapter 37 and verse 25. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. So he turns to Solomon and says, these things are the most important. In many respects, it's like 2 Timothy, which Paul was writing to Timothy and saying, this is what I need you to know, son. David's saying the same thing. I kind of get that feeling when I'm reading Ecclesiastes that, of course, the name itself means preacher or counselor, in which Solomon is conveying to his son, look, been there, done that, you don't want to go there. And it's a great letter to his son, a letter of wisdom. So as we come into this psalm, it is a psalm in which he desires success for Solomon. He needs to put him on the right track. He needs to help him see what is the most important thing in his life. There is a repetition, and there are a number of things that are repeated in this particular chapter, but one in particular that we oftentimes glance over, and it is that which is dealing with the land. And if you look with me in verse 3, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and cultivate faithfulness. See the passage? So that if you look in verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait in the Lord, they will inherit the land, right? If you look again in verse 11, but the humble will inherit the land. By the way, that's almost verbatim the quote in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, or more specifically, blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Same word. Basically, Hebrew, Greek, a little bit different, but they shall inherit the land. So actually the same quote. If you drop on down a little bit further in verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless and their inheritance will be forever. It says in verse 19, they will have an abundance even during the time of famine. And then in verse 22, for those blessed by him will inherit. Yeah, I don't know if you're seeing a pattern or not. And then if you drop on down to verse 26, all day long he is gracious, he lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil, do good, verse 27, so you will abide forever. And then if you look in verse 28, of course, preserved forever at the end of verse 28, and the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Then it says this in verse 29, the righteous will
inherit the land,
dwell in it forever. If you look in verse 34, wait for the Lord, keep his ways, he will exalt you to
inherit the land.
So verse 37 and 38, posterity is the issue, and of course the inheritance is what it's about. And more specifically, what is also interesting to me is that the focus seems to be on the land. Don't you think that's pretty interesting? Because of the fact that we oftentimes think in terms of the ethereal and almost the clouds and the heavens and land, really. So what is the emphasis of this? And I think what is clearly the emphasis, the word that he uses, eretz, makes reference to more the earth and the land. So that's the reason why it's translated that way, that the emphasis seems to be on that which is tangible and that which is firm, terra firma, we would probably use the phrase. So he's dealing with a sense of tangibility, isn't he? A blessing and an inheritance that is clearly real. What's interesting is that when Christ comes on the scene and Christ comes to this earth, he makes mention of the fact that he actually makes a differentiation between this earth and the earth for us, which is pretty interesting. So that when he's talking about the world or the earth, and will be used in the Greek referring to literally the land, he will refer to that which is the new earth. Give me some examples. Mark chapter 4 verse 19 tells us that in this earth, in this world that we live in, this one, it's full of worries. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but it has a lot of worries. And so Mark chapter 4 verse 19 says, speaks of the worries of the world, or more specifically the worries of this world. In 1 John chapter 4 verse 5, it talks about the fact that there are those that are against Christ. He actually uses the phrase, there are many antichrist. The phrase then that he goes into in 1 John 4, 5 is, they are of this world. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They are from this world. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul talks about Demas, and he uses the phrase, having loved this world, he has deserted me. And he makes mention, of course, clearly of the fact that he had mentioned him. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that you and I should not be conformed to this world. So there's clearly a differentiation, this world and Jesus actually makes a statement in John chapter 8, verse 23, and I give you a direct quote, I am not of this world. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Not of this world. Same thing that he seems to mention in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world, as he's talking to Pilate. So he's making a clear delineation between the two. What's interesting in the Gospel of John, in particular in John chapter 12, if you just take a moment, look there with me, in John chapter 12, verse 31, it says this in verse 31, Christ says this in verse 31, now judgment is come upon what? This world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now watch verse 32. It's a very interesting verse. I don't know if you've noticed the parallel, what he's really trying to get to. But he says this, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, what Christ is saying is that he's making reference clearly to the crucifixion. But it's an interesting picture of the fact that his death is a symbol of him pulling away from this earth. When Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, he says that you and I are baptized into the death of Christ. It really is a dying to this world. So Christ gives that wonderful picture that we oftentimes think of death as going down. he shows it as going up. That when we die to the world, we're actually going up. We're being lifted up away from this earth, and it's us pulling away from the earth. So that it's a wonderful picture, and it really is displaying the fact that when you die to yourself, there's something about, and when you see, of course, the love of Christ who died to himself, you can't help but be drawn to one who loved you that much. And he says, it's going to make other people not want to be of this earth. Isn't that an interesting picture? So they're going to raise me up to crucify me, but it's going to cause everybody else to want to be lifted up away from this earth. We don't want to be a part of this anymore. And what a great picture it is. So when we go through Scripture, what we begin to see, of course, is the fact that we're not a part of this world, and God is calling us, obviously, to be different. In John chapter 14, Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you, which obviously is not of this world. It's a very different place. And I think one of the most encouraging passages that make reference to this is 2 Peter chapter 3, if you look with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. And of course, one of the statements that he makes is that there are a lot of people that are mocking us and saying that, you know, would he invest in yourself in the coming of Christ? Everything has stayed the same. He goes, well, one earth has almost been destroyed, and that was through the flood. But this earth is going to be destroyed. And he says this in verse 10. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be? Holy in conduct and in godliness. Holy, obviously, making reference to the fact that we're not like this world. I mean, the world is destroyed, is being destroyed, so why should we try to be like something that's going to be destroyed? Interesting point. Looking for and hastening the coming day of the God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Of course, what is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 is given reference to the fact that Abraham was looking for a different country. So when he went and God was calling him, he wasn't looking for this one. It actually goes on to say in Hebrews 11, he was looking for a heavenly one. But we're actually talking about an earth, which is an interesting point. We're going to talk about that as we come to this passage, because that whole tie to the land and to the earth is largely what this particular Psalm 37 is about. And it is clearly not making reference to this earth, but it is making reference to an earth that is eternal. And why is that so important? Well, we're going to see why that's so important as we come to the passage. So I had to go through all that for you to see this. If you, yes? Well, I mean, Revelation 21 is probably where you need to go, and that is, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay. So, you know, what it ultimately is doing is it's bringing us to another place. As Jesus made very clear, I'm not of this one, but there is a place that we're going to. You're going to inherit land. Yeah. Are you thinking real estate?
No,
okay.
Not real estate,
yeah. I mean, you'll have some real estate. You might want to save some money for that.
Saying that, okay, this is speaking of the land that's in the days of Revelation that we're going to...
Well, you're saying in the days of Revelation. In the days of Revelation, ultimately to chapter 21, is the destruction of this world. So once you get to 21, now we see the new heaven and new earth. And that's the real estate we're talking about. So we're not going through the tribulation, because the tribulation is that which the revelation is the revealing of just how sick this world is. It's best way to put it within this context is God's helping you see why you don't want to inherit this world.
Is that the land that he's speaking of?
No. Okay. 21 in Revelation is the land that he's talking about, the new earth. Yeah, so we're going to talk about the new earth, and more specifically, if you want a contrast, if you look with me in Genesis chapter 3, and if you drop on down to verse 17, in which because of the sin, a curse was brought into this world, it reads this way in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground. See verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17 of Genesis. Cursed is the ground. Look at the next phrase. What's the next phrase? In toil, what he's actually talking about, worry, pain, grief, hurt. In toil you shall eat of it. It's not going to be easy. Anybody want to inherit this land? All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles shall grow for you. This is such an interesting phenomenon that I don't have to fertilize my weeds in my yard. It's so interesting to me that I have to pull them. And before long, they seem to want to take over, especially with St. Augustine. But it's an amazing thing. And his point is that that's a part of this world, that evil spreads rapidly. And if you look in verse 18, thorns and thistles, well, those are those prickly things. Are, you put it another way, the thing that cause pain. So things that cause pain are pretty good at growing in this world and seem to do very well without anybody really watering them or taking care of them. And, if you leave it alone, this is what will take over. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because you were taken from this and from dust, from the dust, and dust you will return. So interesting passage, but the simple phrase, cursed is the ground. In toil, it's a bone, I think it's a Hebrew word, in pain, in sorrow, in grief, in hurt, you will eat. You're going to have to work to get anything. And it's going to, like Proverbs says, money makes itself like wings, it just flies away, you know. So that's what this earth is. And that's why he says in this earth, you have things called worries and anxieties. What God is trying, what God is doing, is he's getting us out of this world. How is he doing that? Well, Psalm 37, in many respects, is exactly what he's doing in this. So we'll go back to Psalm 37 now. And as you understand the context, we're going to that permanent land. And that's the land that we embrace. And that's the land that we can hardly wait to actually feel that soil. Looking forward to that, right? That's going to be great soil. And it's a wonderful thing. So Psalm 37, if you look with me in verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. I think it's interesting that David is writing this towards the end of his life, because, as we mentioned, two people in particular, Joab and Shimei, he actually makes reference to his son Solomon. He says, just make sure you get them. You know, at the end of his life, I'm going to die. I want you to get them. And, of course, Solomon does. Solomon makes sure that Joab doesn't live forever. as Joab actually becomes a partner with the coup, and Solomon kills him because of that. And Shammai, he knows Shammai can't do boundaries too well. So he goes up to Shammai and goes, okay, we're going to put you in boundaries. I'm going to let you live as long as you stay in the boundaries. You step out, I kill you. He does pretty good for about a year or so, and then he steps out and he gets him. So he just knew the guy couldn't stay within. He just, you know. But remember, this was the guy that was cursing David. Remember when David was coming out of the city and he's cursing and throwing things at him and everything like that? So bottom line is, David knew of people that had wronged him and had done wrong and seemed to get away with it. Those are the people that are just so upsetting, you know, if you think about it. They're getting away with murder. So oftentimes it's a phrase that is used. And they seem to be even successful in doing it. You know, they don't seem to have any problems. Of course, that goes into Psalm 73, which kind of is the flip side of this, you know. Yeah, I almost started stumbling because I looked at the evil man. It looks like he's always bad. He always has everything he wants. Everything is always good for him. Hear the word always, which you'll see repeated in the text. It's a little bit of fabrication, but it just shows that the eyes get a little green. And so he starts off with this particular phrase, do not fret because of evildoers. Now, the word fret literally comes from the word angry. So though there might be a part of it in there that seems to make reference to anxiety, it really is about anger. In fact, the word itself as its root, to glow red. And obviously the emphasis is anger. Of course, we know that to be true, and it fits within the passage clearly, because he says, if you look with me in verse 8, cease from what?
Anger.
Cease from anger. So we know that anger really is the issue of this. And, you know, you can go all the way back to Psalm chapter 4, in which he reminds us, kind of quoting from Ephesians, the text of Psalm 4, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And really taken out of Psalm chapter 4, which he ultimately says, you can't allow this to take hold of you. So he starts off by saying, son, don't get angry. If I put it in modern vernacular, kara, the word for fret there, it's kind of in the reflexive form, which means you're doing it to yourself. Literally, in modern vernacular, it would be stop getting yourself hot and bothered. Because the word red hot is actually in the word. So because if it's reflexive, what it's saying is that we're doing it to ourselves. I know we like to use the phrase, they made me mad. You ever heard that phrase? They made me mad. God says, no, you made you mad. It's a reflexive thing. That's something you did to yourself. You got yourself hot and bothered. Why? Because you wouldn't let it go. You kept thinking about it, you kept thinking about it, you kept thinking about it. You just got more angry. I mean, the more you think about it, you don't actually feel better about it. It never goes away by thinking about it. So that whole meditation on it, that's why it says, don't let that sun go down on your anger. So do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious, watch the phrase, toward wrongdoers, which is bizarre that we would actually be envious of people that are doing wrong. But the word wrongdoer makes, actually, it's used specifically in Ezekiel. I won't go to the text, but Ezekiel chapter 28, it's making reference specifically, of course, to Satan, but the emphasis is in trade, and more specifically in making money. So when it's talking about wrongdoers, it's actually Evel is making reference to the fact that somebody is exploiting somebody else. There's usury involved, perhaps. Perhaps there's cheating. Perhaps there's fraud. Perhaps there's some kind of extortion. But they're getting rich. And because they're getting wealthy by the things that they're doing, you know, whether it's abusive in the fact that it's exploitation or whether it's just plain thievery. They seem to be acquiring a lot of stuff. Do not fret, do not be envious towards people that are seemingly prosperous in cheating other people, I guess the best way to put it. Verse 2, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Now, once again, almost immediately we go into the land and into this whole horticulture or agricultural thing. He was wanting us to see a parallel here. And the point that he's dealing with is that the wicked are farming. They're working hard in the field. And it's whatever they're doing, it seems to be growing pretty good. God says, why are you jealous of them? And we go, look at how it's growing. He goes, it's just grass. And that day, he's not talking about a lawn. He's talking about just weeds, just grass, just things of the field. Things that grow up really fast. And that really don't benefit anybody. And really, ultimately, don't benefit the person that's cultivating it. In fact, it's an interesting picture because he's virtually saying, I mean, you're sitting back and you're going, it looks like they're almost doing nothing. You know, and they have all this stuff. And God goes, yeah, it's grass. It grows naturally on the world. All the things that are part of that world, you know, just bloom and blossom. I mean, that's what it does. But son, it's just grass. So his statement, they will wither like grass and fade like the green herb, as fast as that grass comes up, it almost dies as shortly as, I mean, it's just not, the bottom line is, it's not going to last. Verse 3, contrast. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Now, matak, the word that he uses for trust here within the passage, is making reference to the fact that you need to feel confident and safe in the Lord, not in what you might acquire on this earth. Of course, we look for some kind of safety or some sort of security or the things that we maybe accumulate for ourselves on the earth. He goes, no, be confident and feel secure in God. The word itself is very intense. It basically is saying, feel so confident that you're bold. And it actually goes to the extremity, feel so confident that you're careless. A person trusting in God, the world's going to go, whoa, I mean, you don't have this, you don't have that, you don't have this. And they're going to go through this list of all these, you know, every now and then, the news comes on, well, you're going to have this, 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 and then maybe you can retire. You know? I mean, 90% of the world doesn't have this, 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 but they end up retiring anyway. But the strange thing is, a lot of people have all that stuff and then die shortly after they retire. So what a waste that is. But the sense is that you have to have all this, and he says, you know, we're going to look pretty careless to the world. But we're not going to really care about that sort of stuff. We're going to put our trust in the Lord. Now, I'm not asking you to be bad stewards, but I'm saying, don't put your trust in that. And if you don't have it, don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. I think there are certain people that have it. There's other people that don't. No big deal. Just both sides, don't put your trust in it. That's the big thing. Trust in the Lord, and just believe that He's going to take care of you. And sometimes, you know, you're going to say something like, you know, I just feel like I'm just going to leave it alone and wait on the Lord. And He says, good. There might be times where the Lord says, go here or do this or whatever, but your trust is in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. What's the next phrase? Do good. Tov, probably be transliterated into a spelling of T-O-W-B, but it's actually pronounced T-O-V-E, because usually in the Hebrew, the B sounds like a V. Tov is a very general term for good. It's about as general as you can get. And what it's talking about is you're doing that which is not only beneficial, that which is virtuous, that which is right. In other words, this is the kind of work you're involved in. Now, while the other guy is busy making grass, you're busy making good. It's a different kind of focus, isn't it? So you think throughout the day, what have I done that is beneficial? What have I done that is helpful? What have I done that is virtuous, that looks like Christ? What have I done? And that's where your focus is, because that's where you're cultivating. So the passage says, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, abide, stay, continue, remain where you are, more specifically. But it says dwell in the land. Now, what seems to be happening is an interesting transition, and the transition seems to be this, that there seems to be this wild and crazy idea that while on this earth, we can be cultivating eternal land. That's an interesting point. So we're dwelling in what land? In the land in which we're doing good. That's the land we're in. And that's the place we're going to stay. You know how the world's trying to get you to grow grass? Come on, over here, grow grass. No, we're not moving. We're gonna do good. That's what we're going to grow. So dwell in the land. If you look at the next phrase, cultivate faithfulness. Now, because of the difficulty of this word, we're probably going to have to go into a little bit more extension of what's going on in the phrase. Actually, if you were to look in the King James, it would almost seem like a whole different text when you read the King James, because it doesn't even use the word cultivate. It seems to be very different. And the reason is because the word for cultivate in the passage is actually not an agricultural word. And this is what makes the translation a little bit difficult. The word itself is actually more pastoral or more shepherd-like. The emphasis of the word is that you're busying yourself caring for and raising up and feeding, much like Jesus when he comes to Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? Tend to my sheep, take care of them, feed them. And it's actually basically the same word that's being used here. His point is, and it sounds like a kind of mixed metaphor, where are we in agriculture or are we taking care of sheep? Scripture will sometimes do that because he wants you to feel both in the passage. It's interesting, Adam, of course, started off a gardener. It was Abel that was with the sheep. And then from there on, they were all basically sheep herders, the ones that were the chosen as you go down through the lineage. The point is that there is a connection. There's a connection between the dealing with the land and the taking care of the sheep. And the connection is that you have to take care in doing it. Remember a while back we looked at a passage there in Isaiah, and in Isaiah he says, when he's plowing he doesn't go too deep, when he's threshing he doesn't thresh too hard. There is a sense of knowing when to stop, how much to do it, and there is a care, there is a wisdom in doing it, so that he wants you to have this concept of caring and nurturing the ground. And so he uses this particular word. When it says to nurture or care for, he then says, the word then is added on, faithfulness. The initial perception is that we're trying to raise ourselves to be more faithful. I think initially that's what we kind of think, cultivate faithfulness. And see what I can do to be more faithful. And I would say that's probably not totally wrong, but not the emphasis. The emphasis is that he's wanting us to care and nurture those things that are valuable. The word faithful with the emuth that he uses within the text is making reference to that which is firm, forever. So he's basically saying, why don't you spend your time investing and in caring and in nurturing stuff that is forever? So the term faithfulness comes in, cultivating faithfulness. You're really cultivating, you're cultivating what is real, you're cultivating what is eternal, you're cultivating what is continual. Therefore, the word faithfulness comes in there. And his point, obviously, is well taken, that the guy who is growing grass is cultivating what? Temporary, at best. But you are cultivating, nurturing, caring for what is lasting. The passage is telling us that we need to be emotionally involved in this, because what's going to be coming out of the ground is eternal stuff. We're actually, the best way to put it, and here again, interesting parallel in the Gospels, in John chapter 15, Jesus goes to his disciples and he says, okay, you know why I called you? To bear fruit. And this is next phrase, that your fruit would remain. See? So his point is that we're cultivating something very different. The world has their things that they're trying to make, you know. Why are you jealous of them? See, most of the time, if we're angry at the world, we're not angry at them because they're doing too much good. We're not. Man, I just feel so bad. That guy was kind to that person. That was just so terrible. It makes me so mad. It makes me jealous. You're not going to get jealous over that. What you're going to get jealous over the fact is that he somehow accumulates stuff that is just temporary. And you find yourself getting angry. So obviously, the problem is you. See? So when we come to this passage, he's trying to get us, and the writer is trying to get his son to recognize that we oftentimes try to do what is right, but we seek for the reward of the world in doing it. Put it more blatantly. I did something good today. How much are you going to pay me? This guy did something terrible and he got a lot of money. And God goes, okay, you did something good and you're wanting nothing? I thought if you did something good, you'd want something eternal. This is why Ephesians chapter 1 says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, which are, and he's given us eternal stuff. You know, I mean, a kid goes to work on a land and somebody gives him, specks of dust, and is this it? And yeah, or you could have gold. I mean, why would you want something that has no value to it? And this is what he's getting at. So trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. Okay. So we know where we're going. We know what we're trying to accomplish here. Something lasting, something of value. How do we do that? Well, this is verse 4. Verse 4 really is the starting point to living a productive life. And if you don't fully comprehend verse 4, you're basically going to miss life. And you're going to miss the fact that you could be doing something forever, and here you just spend your whole life doing temporary stuff. So that when you go, you just leave it all here, and as Peter says, it's all going to burn up with you too. So he starts off this way, delight yourself in the Lord. Now I love the phrase itself. When you read scripture, you begin to understand a particular word, there are certain memories that you have that God pulls on, and he says, okay, remember this? So he'll pull that in, and that's what I have found anyway. And he'll pull that memory in, he'll say, like that. So the word that he uses here for delight is a very interesting word, and the phrase itself almost seems, for lack of a better way of putting it, almost seems unholy, but it's not. It's like you're just having fun. Oftentimes the word is used sporting. It'd be like playing. And this laughing. It is actually, this particular word is used of a woman that's flirting with the guy that she likes. I don't know how she, I'm not good at it. But it's that word. What the passage is saying is enjoy being with me. God is looking for you to enjoy being with him. What I pulled back in the recess of my mind, we used to, almost every day we'd go surfing. I mean, just what you did every single day. And, you know, if we couldn't, we had to work during the day, then we'd go early in the morning from 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock, then we'd go to work. But we'd be out there. And there's certain days it would just, it's just hard to describe. It's beautiful. 4 foot, glassy, tubing. Man, it's just like heaven. And you catch this perfect wave. I mean, you'd rip on it. You'd do about 40 roller coasters. It was just fun. 180s, 360s. You couldn't get any better. And you'd be on your board, and you finish out the kickoff, and you just flip yourself over. And you're just screaming at the top of your lungs. That's that word. It just couldn't get any better. It's just delighting yourself in the Lord. And the problem is that there are so many things this world that we... I mean, it's like I'll meet with you, God, so that you can do this for me. I'll meet with you, God, so that you can make this person like me more. And God goes, so when are we going to talk? When are we going to just enjoy being together? I mean, when's the last time you open up the Word and you go, that's great, and it just made you smile, and it just brought a, you almost felt like screaming. Have you done that? And have you turned to God and go, I can hardly wait to be with you again. Okay, so if you're not there, it's very hard to cultivate anything of value. Because the whole thing that God is cultivating is the relationship. Delight yourself in the Lord. And what's the next phrase? And he'll give you the desires, look at the phrase, of your heart. Now, desire, obviously, is the word desire, but as well as you can put in there, petitions. The things that matter to you. We grew up in a certain place. You have neighbors, you have the husband, wife, you have family, children. There are people in our lives. The psalmist says, the Lord is involved and is working in those things that concern me. You would say, well, why would God be concerned with the things that I'm concerned? Because he put you there. So it wasn't a mistake that he put the people in your life that he put in your life, and that he involved you with the people that you are involved with. So in those relationships and in those places, there are things that are concerning to you. There are things that are valuable to you. And they're good wishes. They're wonderful wishes for them. The problem is we oftentimes put the cart before the horse. We come before God and we go, you got to really fix this, and you got to fix this, and you got to fix this. And God goes, do I know you? have we had a chance to talk yet? So there's no really dialogue with him, and the thought is, well, he'll do that for me, and God goes, I don't even know who you are. That's why Jesus says, you know, many will come to me on that day, we did this, and we did this, and we did this in your name, and Jesus goes, I don't think I know you. I don't think we ever really met. I don't think you ever had a relationship with me. See. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then, we come with these long, arduous lists, and it's as if we're informing the omniscient, omnipresent God of what we need. As Matthew says, he already knows it. He knows that you have all these needs. What activates God working in your life? Abraham was a friend of God. What activated God saving Lot? Abraham was a friend of God. The whole passage really says it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Now, in between that, he uses an interesting phrase, commit, right? Commit your ways to the Lord. I don't know if exactly it goes into the whole agricultural thing, but I'm going to put it in there because of the fact that we're dealing with seemingly an agricultural text. But from time to time, there are, when you're dealing with the land, we'll say obstacles, boulders in the land in which you're trying to, especially in that particular region. When it uses the word commit, it actually, galal, makes reference to a rolling. And it has the connotation of something too big to pick up. So you have to roll it. There are issues and problems that come into our life that are too big for you to carry, obviously. God's saying, why don't you roll it to me? Isn't that a great picture? Why don't you just roll it to me? And he says, if you'll roll it to me, I'll take care of it and make your way, as Proverbs 3 says, he'll make your way straight and make your path good. He'll fix it. He might even take the boulder and, break it up and help you use it for something. It seems to work in California. That's strange soil up there. Real hard clay. Stick something in the hard clay, it grows. So it's an amazing, amazing land. Add a little water if it'll stay there, because it usually rolls off. But if you can get it in there, if you can get it in that soil, it grows. And in many respects, the land over in the Middle East, in particular in Israel, the same way. Watch verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness. I have to watch my time because I think it's been a long time in this passage. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. Now, you don't want to pass over the fact that it's your righteousness. He will bring forth whose righteousness? Your righteousness. In that particular context, it's not as much making reference to the fact that you have the most holiest of ideas, but it's making reference to the fact that you have what you believe to be a right cause, a just cause. There are things that we want to see happen that are valuable to us. Family together. Is that a bad thing? No, it's not a bad thing. That's a good cause. It's the most holiest of causes that could ever, no. But it's a good cause. It's a just cause. And it's a right cause. And God says, not only will I give you the desires of your heart, I'm going to make the sun shine. It's just, and then he says, and your judgment, if you look in the passage, which he's making reference to the fact of, you know, you have certain plans and certain decisions that you make, thus the word judgment, your judgments. It is saying your judgments, right? Not his judgments. Your judgments as the noonday. Now, noonday is, of course, when the sun is the brightest. So usually when it's used in the scripture, it makes reference to the fact that it's the happiest day of your life. But it goes, there's an interesting passage, and I could show it to you in particular text. I think it's found in Jeremiah 20. But in this particular passage, it's making reference to the fact that the enemy came at the noonday. The point of noonday is that if the enemy comes, you're not expecting him. So that noonday often became a reference for surprise. And so what we see here, if you put them together, is you're going to have plans and God's going to surprise you. You like surprise parties? These are the kind you'll like. Because maybe not necessarily a lot of people gather together and they don't have party hats or anything like that, but what it is God's going to surprise you one day and fix it. And it's going to be the happiest day of your life. Looking forward to that? Where does it begin? Delight yourself in the Lord. It has to be there. And then you wake up, it's like a surprise birthday party. You didn't even know. You weren't even expecting. You didn't even know you had a birthday. And your judgment is the noonday. Watch verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Be still. You know, it's you start going back and forth in your waiting. And wait patiently for him. It has the wonderful picture of this longing expectation of good. You just know it's... You're just waiting for it to happen. You know it's going to happen. You're just waiting for it to happen. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret, once again, because of him who prospers in his way. Now listen, it's very subtle. He prospers what? In his way. Why should you care about that? You can have all the grass you want. It's yours. Yeah, fine. Because of the man who carries out wicked schemes, kind of brings it back to the wrongdoers, obviously, persons that's cheating other people. Cease from anger. Stop. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. So what does he not want him to do? Not fret, right? Obviously. Don't be angry. You hang on to your anger. Goes back to Psalm chapter 4. It's not gonna turn out good. Remember James chapter 1, the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. Let it go, because you holding on to anger, I mean, God having anger, he can do good. You holding on to anger, you can't handle it. So, don't fret, it only leads to evildoer. Evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land. We're back to the land again, aren't we? Okay. So what are we cultivating? We're cultivating real stuff that is going to last forever. What do you think you're going to inherit? Real stuff that's going to last forever. Let me see if I can give you a picture. You and I are cultivating good and lasting memories. Would you like to inherit that land? You and I are cultivating good and lasting relationships. Would you like to inherit that land? You and I are literally inheriting good and lasting experiences. We're inheriting good and lasting accomplishments. We're inheriting good and lasting treasures. As Matthew 6 says, treasures in heaven. But they're things of value. We have an opportunity to invest in the lives of men and women. And if you lead somebody to the Lord, you think you'll see them again?
Yeah.
I think you'll see them forever. Do you know what you just cultivated? Not only a soul, joy, camaraderie, a relationship, a family that just never separates. Can you think of anything more valuable than that? It's such an amazing thought to me. I mean, and so he says, a little while the wicked man will be no more. Why? Because he's investing in things that will be no more. You carefully look for his place, it's not there. Because this earth is temporary. But the humble will inherit a land of forever. I'm looking forward to inheriting that land, aren't you? And they will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. See, there is a success. There are things that we want to inherit, aren't there? Yeah, we're not talking about, you know, silver or gold. I mean, because you and I weren't purchased, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1. We weren't purchased with things like silver and gold. We were purchased by the blood of Christ. And immediately, that phrase ought to tell you, wow. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 32, if you look there with me. It says, if you drop on down to verse 6, the fool speaks nonsense, his heart inclines towards wickedness, as the inclination, to practice ungodliness, to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, to withhold drink from the thirsty. I mean, he goes on to say, verse 7, he devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted, slander. Even though the needy one speaks what is right, the noble man devises noble plans, by noble plans he stands. But then he drops on down, if you look with me in verse 15, but the time is coming when the Spirit, we'll pick up there, verse 15, when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. The fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. What are we cultivating? Watch verse 17. And the work of righteousness will be what? People are working for stuff. They work and they work and they work and they work and they work, and they're just miserable. They can't seem to get this. They can't seem to inherit this land of peace. You see, that's why the new city that comes down out of the heaven is called what? The new Jerusalem, the city of peace. Because that's what we've been building. I prepare a place for you, and the things that we're cultivating even now are things that will be a part of that eternal land and will literally take on, and you know, it's hard to fathom this, I understand this, but the spiritual things in the heavens will become physical. So we'll eat the tree of life. Actually be a tree there. More physical than the ones here on earth. Everything that we're going to be cultivating are eternal. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence. How long? Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation. How much would you give for that? How valuable is that land? I mean, you could spend a lot of money on a piece of real estate and have really bad neighbors. But we're going to live in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings, undisturbed resting places. Wow. That sounds like a really good investment. We're going to stop here within the passage. I mean, Psalm 37 is just full of text like this, but I hope what you're seeing is that there's a different kind of cultivation going on. That's one of the reasons why in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, Paul says, you know, some water and some, but it's God that gives the increase. Well, what's the increase? See, the increase are things that are of eternal value. So every day we work, what are we working for? Well, I'm working for stuff that will last. Where do you begin? Have a good time with God today. When's the last time you had a good time with Him? When's the last time you just told Him, there's nobody I'd rather be with than you? When's the last time you just enjoyed the new stuff that He told you? When's the last time you just really thanked Him for the trees and the sky and God for saving my family? And we have so many wonderful things that He has done for us, but we don't enjoy being with them. If you can enjoy being with God, you'll be an effective minister. You will serve God well. If you can't enjoy being with them, how can you tell people good news? I've got some good news. I had to study today really hard so that I could get to know God so better. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us and how wonderful it is to be in your presence. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the way that you intended it right from the beginning is that we would walk in the garden and have a really good time with you. Somehow religion has just messed this whole thing up. And we stopped enjoying being with you. There's absolutely no way that we can be effective in that which is eternal if we're trying to tell people this is the road to peace and joy. Change our hearts, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.